You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Well, welcome to week number 5 in the Red Letter Challenge. A number of our home huddles have been doing this for the last 4-ish weeks. We're on day 27. In the Red Letter Challenge, we have 40 full days of this. So we are getting close to the end. And in week 5, we're going to cover giving. But before we do that, we have been covering, basically what we've been saying is you take the red letters of Jesus, that is the words in the New Testament that Jesus personally spoke, and we are trying to put them into practice. We're actually going to, instead of studying them and talking about them, you know, the illustration in the study guide book that's available, the pastor who wrote that talked about his son who, he said, you know, go clean your room. And his son goes, okay, I'm going to study about cleaning and what that looks like. And my friends and I are going to discuss and imagine what a clean room would look like. Now, that's my job as the father, right? I can imagine what your room will look like once you clean it. But it's amazing how with Jesus' words, we talk about them, we can study them, we can look at them, we can speculate on them, but putting them into practice, that's what we're trying to do, because that'll make the difference, because people will then start seeing Jesus more and more through us. So we talked about the 5 different practices that come up as a result. If you study all of his words, you can kind of categorize many of them in these into being, that is being in Christ, being with Christ, abiding in him, resting in him, receiving from him, forgiving. And as we have been forgiven, we are able to forgive others. In serving, that as he has served us, we can serve others. As he has sent us, we can be sent into this world as servants. We don't lord it over each other. We actually serve each other. And today, the 4th practice we're looking at is giving. And of all the practices, this is the one that Jesus talks about the most. I don't know if you realize that. About 1/3 of all the red letters in the New Testament all are about giving, about property, about treasures, about money, about stuff. Okay? And yet, I think of all the practices, this is the one that we struggle with the most. Maybe that's why he spoke about it the most. You know? Maybe. You know, this is the fascinating, do you know there is one red letter sentence outside of the 4 Gospels. It's in the Gospel or in the book of Acts, which is kind of Luke part 2. And we don't see this word anywhere else, but it's Paul who quotes it in Acts 20, verse 35, when he is talking to the church at Ephesus. And he says this, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Okay? That's the one word. And notice what it's about. It's about giving. The one word outside of the 4 Gospels is also about giving. And the early church were givers, okay? And they understood what it meant to be more blessed to give than to receive. But I have a feeling we often challenge these words ourselves. I don't know. About all the words, the giving words are the ones that we go like, now, wait a minute, is it really more blessed to give than to receive? When I was a child, I really liked to receive gifts. I don't mind getting a gift almost every day, but giving, sharing is even tough. It is even today, right? And we can rationalize it. Well, if I am giving to the people, am I not just making them more codependent? Am I just not, I have earned everything I have worked for, and I've worked hard. If I give to others, maybe I'm just taking away their opportunity to try to figure out how to make, you know, you can almost see how people rationalize today about giving. But Jesus doesn't hold back on the subject. And today, when we're going to read his words from the Gospel of Luke, we're going to find they push the boundaries farther than I would push the boundaries. In Luke chapter 6, you might not think these are words that talk about giving, but they really do at the heart of it. So we're going to read from what is called the shortened version of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. The long version is in Matthew. Here's the shorter version, Luke 6, 27 to 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. These words are so in the face of our culture and time. Woo! I don't even want to try to rewrite those words into the way we do it, but I'm going to talk about our cultural moment. Because we are a nation that believes it is much more blessed to store and accumulate. You know, there are more storage units today than ever before. You see them popping up all over the place in Southwest Florida, right? I've seen new ones built all the time. In fact, do you realize 25 years ago there was no industry for storage? And that of all the places in the world that have storage units, guess which country has the most? Right here. We're not the largest populated country, but we have the most stuff. Do you realize that? We have the most stuff. And yet, this is our cultural moment. The United Nations just did a survey of the world's happiness and satisfaction quotient. I don't know if you saw this in the news. And guess where we rank? We do have the most stuff, but we are number 19 when it comes to happiness. 19th. Yeah. The happiest country? Anybody read this? Finland, okay. It's usually one of the Scandinavians. It's all those Scandahoovians who have the most happiness, okay. But we are 19th. Here, chapter 5 was written by a woman named Jean Twenge. She's also written Generation Me and a number of other books. And she is worth reading sometime about kind of sociologically, etc. And I believe she's a Christian. And she wrote chapter 5 of this United Nations report. And this is what she said. This decline in happiness and mental health seems paradoxical. By most accounts, Americans should be happier now than ever. The violent crime rate is low, as is the unemployment rate. Income per capita has steadily grown over the last few decades. This is the Easterlin paradox. As a standard of living improves, so should happiness, but it has not. Isn't that fascinating? Now, why is that? There might be a few reasons. One, I think, is this, the fact that we do have more stuff, but we have much more stuff than we can afford. Did you realize 78% of people now in the United States with a job are working paycheck to paycheck? And 71% of those who are at work are in debt and are not getting out of debt. And I'm not talking just your mortgage debt. I'm talking credit card debt. I'm talking all sorts of things that we have an appetite for more than we can actually afford. And let me tell you, that produces anxiety and stress in yourself and in your relationships like never before. Stanley and Markham did a study and found that the one thing that married couples argue about the most is money. Yes. Fighting about money in your marriage is normal. Okay? And having little or no financial margin is way too normal. And that's one reason why we here at Thrive, we really want to be different. We do not want to be normal in this culture because normal is not working. It isn't working. We're not happy. We're not satisfied in life. All the stuff that we got has not improved our happiness or satisfaction or joy in life. And I think there's a good reason for that. Because we are We say, I say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's my aspirational value. You know what an aspirational value is? Something I believe out there. My functional value, it's much more blessed to have a lot. Yeah. Do you realize you do have a lot? Compared to the world, if your income is $40,000 or more, you are in the top 4% of this world. You are rich. And I'm talking really rich. And if it's over $48,000 a year, you're in the top 1%. You've left the 99% behind. Yes. And this is what Andy Stanley says about it, though, and I think it's truly funny. He says, it's funny, rich people are in denial. And normally we are not in denial about things that we know. For instance, tall people will admit they're tall, short people will admit they're short, athletic people will admit they're athletic. I'm a clumsy person, I'll admit I'm clumsy. Artsy people will admit they're artsy. Introverts don't even mind telling you that they are introverts, and extroverts can't wait to tell you that they are extroverts, like they really need to tell you that. But when it comes to rich people, they won't admit it. They live in denial. And here's the thing, is we're all kind of in the United States in denial about how wealthy we actually are. And so that also gives me an opportunity to say, hey, I just don't have enough to give. You know? It really does. It's amazing how that works. And the wealthier you are, by the way, it's paradoxical, the smaller the percentage is that you give away. The people who are the most generous in even our society in America are the people who are the poorest. They give a higher percentage away. And now here's the one that really hurts the most. In our cultural moment, it's the fact that in studies that they have shown, the average American gives away $1,600 a year. The average Christian gives away $1,800 a year. So Jesus has only made a $200 a year difference. Ouch. Ouch. That's our cultural moment. We're overworked, we're overtired, we're overspent, we're overwhelmed. We are taking overpriced medications to compensate for our overindulging. We're overbooked while we're in denial that we actually have a lot. So I think it's time to look at maybe it is more blessed to give than to receive. Just maybe, huh? Maybe Jesus, a couple thousand years. His culture, his time, these people were living not paycheck to paycheck, but meal to meal and day to day. It's not like they had storehouses full of grain and wine and a closet full of 6 or 8 different outfits to wear. They had one or two things. They had one or two of everything at the most. And yet he is talking to them, and I believe he is talking to us. Now, this is the fascinating thing, is that, and I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating right now, that the Jesus movement, and this will come up in a few weeks when we get to Easter especially, that the Jesus movement just kind of exploded in the first century because the disciples really did believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that became the heartbeat of the message from the beginning. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't find a Christianity without a version of his death and resurrection as the center of it from the beginning historical marker, and there is no other explanation why it would take over the Roman world unlike any other religion, why it would transform everything, and the people lived as if Jesus rose from the dead, and they were looked at as totally weird and countercultural because they wouldn't follow along with the practices of their day in the Greco-Roman world. And in fact, this didn't just happen in the book of Acts, where you can read in Acts 2 how they shared and gave freely to each other. You can read that sometime, or Acts chapter 4. This happened for hundreds of years, the first 300 years of Christianity. In fact, Lucian of Samosata, he is a critic. He is an agnostic. Well, I guess he was what we would call a pagan who believed in all the gods of Rome and Greece. Okay? And he looks at Christianity and says, those people are fools. They're weird. They're crazy. They're outside of the mainstream. Why did he say that? Here's the quote that I want to share with you. The poor fools have persuaded themselves above all that they are immortal and will live forever, from which it follows that they despise death, and many of them willingly undergo imprisonment. Moreover, their first lawgiver taught them that they are all brothers of one another. When once they have sinned by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living according to the law, so they despise all things equally and regard them as common property, accepting such teaching without any sort of clear proof. Do you see what he's saying at the end? He's saying, these people just keep giving things away to each other and to others, and they just, would that we have a critic like that today who looked at the Christian church and said, why are they freakingly so generous? Why haven't they bought into the consumption mentality we have in the United States? They are ruining our economy, keeping giving everything away and being willing to share. We do have critics today. And rightly so. But it's not because of how good we are at giving. It's how much stuff we keep to ourselves. And we have pastors who will even buy Bentleys for their spouses for their birthday, and others who will be jet setters and justify having millions of dollars spent on themselves and their lifestyle. We are criticized for the opposite of what the early church was. That's why Jesus' words, I think we need them more every day, these red letters. And here in Luke 6, I can look at those people and that pastor and this person and go like, oh man, they are such a hoarder. But I don't realize how I'm doing it myself. And I can give easily, right, to my kids, to my spouse, to my family, to my friends, maybe to my neighbor because, you know, I'm going to get something back from them. You got to look. Or I can give to be impressive to others or get my name on a building. Well, not there yet, but you know what I mean. But that's the way we give. We can give when we expect in return, but Jesus cuts me to the heart and you to the heart with these words because he is saying with three different examples of how you are to give freely with no strings attached when you don't expect anything in return. Okay? Jesus is speaking about giving with nothing in return. The first group, A, people who oppose you. That's where he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. He's not talking about just having an attitude of love towards people. He's talking about actually tangibly doing good things for giving to people who oppose you. Isn't that amazing? What are you going to get in return? Resentment, anger, criticism, right? You're getting the opposite of what you'd hope for, but still you give to them, he says. And then he says, be people who are less fortunate than you. He says, give to everyone who begs of you. If somebody asks, why are you holding, wait a minute, and you know how it, oh, I'm not so sure about this. I could get scammed. See, people who are different from you. And this is where he says, if you love those who love you, what good is that? What benefit is that to you? In other words, it's so easy for me to give to people who are like me, who look like me, who think like me, who are of my type, whatever that is. But he's saying, if that's what you're doing, you're not any different than anyone else. What benefit is that to you? Now, that's an interesting phrase because the Greek word behind that is the word charis. What benefit is that to you? That's how it's translated in the ESV and a number of translations. I think it's a bad translation of that word. What benefit is that to you? What advantage is that? That's not what he's talking about here. You know that word Greek in the Greek, that charis word there, is the same word that is used again and again for grace. It's really, what grace is there in that? When you give to those you expect that are like you or might give back to you, what grace is there in that? And this is where we're getting at the heart of giving. I don't always understand that all giving is related to God's grace and what grace God has had for me. Grace is giving for giving's sake, and that's what God does for me again and again. He just gives because I need it, not because I'm going to give anything back to him, not because I return the favor in any way, not because maybe I'll change my mind about, no. Grace is giving for the sake of the, with no strings attached. And that is how God has given to you. Do you realize that? Everything you've got is a gift. Anything good in your life, you didn't earn, you didn't figure out. If you say, well, I did work for, you were given the ability to work for that, right? Everything I have is grace. Everything. And this is how, at the end, Jesus kind of sums it up. He says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. And I look at that, and I am glad that that is how God has treated me. But I look at that, and I go like, who can do that? Who can do that? As I think I've shared before, and I hate to keep bringing this up in one sense, but it is just, I've met some people from different religious backgrounds, especially as teaching a contemporary world religion class at LSU, at FGCU. I've been at LSU, I've been at UF, I'm now here at FGCU, let's get the right university, right? But anyways, here, and one person that I've met with and dialogued with a number of times from a different religious background, he is trying to live a life of selflessness, as he puts it, because that is his path toward God, is doing selfless acts of service to others. And I look at him, and I go like, I haven't done a selfless thing in my life. Honestly, I haven't. My ego's involved in everything. Now, maybe you think differently. But you know, when I start doing something selfless, I start thinking, wow, look at how selfless I'm being. Have you ever done that? Guess what? It's not selfless anymore. I can't get away from being egotistical. I can't get away from doing it for the, you know, I just, because I am so caught up in myself. And I look at these words, love your enemies, and it's like it is so opposite of how I act. But thank God it's not the opposite of what Jesus does. It is exactly how Jesus has acted and how Jesus lives. And Jesus isn't looking at you in these words and saying, you better be like this. Can you imagine? If you took this Sermon on the Mount and it was just a, you better be like this. And if you're not, thanks for playing. You've lost. No. He looks at these, he's not even saying, you better be like this because that's how I am. You got to be like me. He's not saying that either. He's saying, you are invited to be like this because this is how I am to you. This is how I've lived for you. This is what I've been doing. And do you realize when you read it that way, it's like, wait a minute, love your enemy. He has loved me when I have been his enemy. When I've wanted his stuff, when I wanted his position, when I wanted it all, I wanted everything about him except him. You know? Give me the power. Give me the glory. Give me the stuff. Give me the material goods. Can I have it? Can I run this world? If I ran this world, have you ever said that? You just want God's... You've never said that. If I was running this world, it wouldn't be like this. You've never said that. Wow. Good for you. Have you ever said, if I was running this business... Okay, you start small. I just kind of think big. I just want to be dictator of it all. You just want to have your little fiefdom here. Okay. Well, once you get that, and you're running it the way you want it, you'll just keep expanding, I think, until you get to finally running the universe. You know, Pinky and the Brain, anybody ever watch that cartoon? I can relate to the brain. Not that I'm brainy, but that is what I want. And that is what Jesus is saying. You were my enemy, but I'm loving you. I prayed for you. I gave everything for you. I have died for you. I have taken your place, and there are no strings attached. I'm not looking to get stuff out of you. I'm not trying to get you to respond. Everything that you could give me anyways is something that was mine. Do you get it? I mean, think of it. What did loving you do for Jesus' social standing in this world? What did loving you, how did that stroke his ego? What did loving you do for his reputation? What did he gain by loving you? We're coming up to the end of the Red Letter Challenge, and everything that he gained, we find out he gains, quote, by loving us, by being crucified on a cross. That's what he gains for loving me. And that's how he shows he actually did love me completely and without limit. He was stripped of all his dignity and all his wealth. He was severed from his loves. He lost everything. He was even cursed and accused of being the worst to love me. The jewel of God's heart, the center of his being, the greatest treasure that heaven ever had, and the Father gives his Son, and the Son gives his life. That's the point. That's the point of these words. And that is why we talk about giving in response. I never talk about giving to earn. I never talk about giving to get. I never talk about giving to give to advance, in a sense. I can only give in thanks and response, and any of my giving is going to always be imperfect, and my ego is going to be involved in it. I'm not going to get away, but that's okay. It's all covered by Jesus' red letters. It's all covered. And I think two points that he's getting at, even here in this text, at the end, that you might not come across clearly to you right away, but is, I think, very clear as to how and why you can be a generous giver. In fact, I would dare say this, it is impossible to be a Christian and be stingy, according to Jesus. Generosity and giving and Christianity go together, period. There's no real debate about it. Here's the two points that we see at the end that we read through, but we didn't make. And the first is this: you are children of the Most High. I know when it looks like it at first in this text, that it sounds like if you do this and you give to those who can't give back, no strings attached, then you will become. No. You already are. The whole Sermon on the Mount presupposes that you have a relationship with God. It presupposes that you are blessed. It presupposes that you call on God as our Father who art in heaven. That prayer actually came before this part of the text. Okay? Jesus has already established that you can call God your personal Father, your heavenly Father. And that's why you already are children of the Most High. And this is how he acts. This is how his family is. He is giving. He is merciful. And that's the second point. He is merciful and he is giving. That's how God acts. He's never asked. He never demands, in a sense, you better pay back. He doesn't send out on loan, in a sense, and say, I want interest on that. He gives freely. And he gives in this world, you see it indiscriminately sometimes to people that you go like, why do they have so much? It's because your Heavenly Father's generous. He's a giver. He's merciful. He loves people that I don't even like. Thank God. Paul, to highlight this, puts this whole idea of giving into economic terms, because we understand economics. And he ties both the idea of grace and giving together. Yes, I was saying that. Grace and giving together. He does this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He talked to a very wealthy church, and he said to them, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And I think what Paul is saying by this is, you want to be a generous person, you want to be a giver, more stuff won't do it. More stuff will not do it. You got more than enough stuff to be a generous giver already. And don't sit down with a calculator to figure out, I know you're going to do that if you haven't already for your taxes. Okay, that's fine, for your taxes, for what you have to get extracted from you. Don't sit down with a calculator. Okay, how much can I give? Sit down with the cross. Sit down with the cross. That's your financial planner. And when you see Jesus and what he gave and what he gave, when you see Jesus saying, "You are the treasure of my heart," and only as you see what Jesus gave for you to be the treasure of his heart, will you then have him the treasure of your heart. And that when you sit down and see the price that he paid and everything he poured out and nothing he left behind, he didn't keep anything for himself, only then will you start to give like he gave and love like he loved. These red letters, powerful stuff. I pray that Thrive as a whole and we as individuals get accused, get criticized for how we give and how much we give, how willing to give. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these words. Thank you mostly, Lord Jesus, of how you are the giver. And how joyful, Lord Jesus, you gave your life, that the joy that was set before you, that you endured the cross, the joy was treasuring us, having us. Thank you, Lord, that we are saved by your grace, and your grace is that free gift of eternal life. Thank you for pouring out everything for us, the cost so high we can't imagine it, and help us to come more to terms, to calculate, to consider, to ponder, to be amazed at, to be just overwhelmed with your giving, and then respond to it, Lord, so that we might give a little like you gave and love a little more like you loved. All this we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.